We read these words in a number of verses. Mark 11:24.
Whatsoever things ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. Staggering statement that Christ, God, manifest in the flesh, God with us, God the Son, God told us. Whatsoever things ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them and ye shall have them. John 14:13, whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do. This is God. God promising. He cannot deny himself, the Bible says. He cannot deny himself. Of course, there's conditions attached to every single promise. Radical conditions that we have to fulfill. But I'm looking now at the Holy God's promises. If ye shall ask anything in my name, that is the will of my Father in heaven, that will I do. If ye shall ask anything in my name, that is the will of my Father in heaven, that will I do. God promised. Now God's name is at stake. He has a holy obligation of his holiness to be secure. You say that's sacrilege, saying God has a holy obligation. No, it's sacrilege not to say that. Not to believe with all your heart that what God has said, he will do. Whatsoever you ask anything in my name, that is the will of my Father in heaven, that will I do. Amazing. And then one last little passage as a stepping stone into this book. Into this sermon tonight. We find that, of course, in Timothy. A passage that staggered me from the first day I read it, 53 years ago. And every time I've been through the book, I've been staggered again. Because in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, I exhort thee therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. I love that. You want to have a staggering Bible study. Go home and get a concordance and take just the passage, all men. Read from beginning to end of this book, all men. If you doubt that God doesn't want all men, be careful of that doctrine. I exhort therefore that first of all, supplication, prayers, intercessions be made for all men. Verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved. I believe that. Who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Hallelujah. Who gave himself a ransom for all. Prayers, supplications be made for all men, who have all men to be saved. That's a staggering statement. I heard a staggering statement when I was a young preacher, some 50 years ago now. I had a staggering statement when I was a young people preacher that affected me radically for the rest of my life. If you're saved, someone prayed for you. If you're saved, Keith, boy, don't doubt this, someone prayed earnestly and compassionately for you. That staggered me. Is there anything Satan fears more than a soul winner on his knees? Because if a soul winner isn't primarily driven because of what happens on his knees,
He's false. He's a showman. Any soul winner is the result of what happens on his knees, crying to God. If he's not there on his knees, groaning to God for the souls he wants to win, the rest is a sham. You see, we conscious, without him we can do nothing. And that makes us go to our knees. And the promises of God from this book drive us to pray compassionately, earnestly, for the salvation of souls, who will have all men to be saved. Who will have all men to be saved, to come to the knowledge. Some people say, this is speaking politically, to pray for those in government over us, that we can leave. That's totally out of its context. The context is to pray for them, not for peace, for us to have a good living. It's to pray for their souls, contextually. Do you? For those who are over us, who have all men. When you pray for political people, it's to pray for their souls to be mightily saved, or you're missing the mark. Praying for peace, and that those who govern us, you miss what God says he wants you to be praying for. You're praying in the will of God the Father when you pray for all men, no matter who they are, to be saved, who have all men to be saved, to come to the knowledge of the truth. This is the contextual and discerning acceptance of what God is saying. If you're saved, someone prayed for you, boy. Don't you doubt this, Keith. And they prayed earnestly and compassionately for you. The uncomprehendable weapon God has given us of prayer. I think it astonishes God that we don't have it in our hearts or use it for the salvation of all men. It must astonish God. If you're saved, someone prayed for you. When I was a teenage boy, our home, our family, experienced much sorrow and shame and tragedy. Continual tragedy through my teenage years. I don't want to talk of any of those things. My neighbors generally around quite an affluent area, Daddy bought this beautiful home. They were all conscious. I don't think there was anybody in our neighborhood that didn't look at us and wonder as these stories went around, as things were obvious of the shame and the tragedy and the suffering and the sorrows of our home. Above most homes, to be honest with you, I believe. But then God stepped in such a way that none of us in my home, my alcoholic father, smashed, destroyed, my smashed, crushed mother, me as a young boy, 11 years old, running the streets to flee. They didn't know whether I was dead or alive for weeks, months sometime, searching for me. My brother. But then God stepped in. He stepped in such a way that not one of us was seeking him in truth. Staggering, isn't it? The last thing you try is God. God stepped in that every one of us, my father, my mother, my brother and I, sought him with our souls because we knew it was God crying out to us, I want to save you and heal you. He cried out in such a way that not one of us didn't turn to him with all our heart and soul. My father stopped drinking, smashed every bottle, never touched drink again in his life. In one moment, on his knees, he stood up totally delivered from 25 years of alcoholism. 60 cigarettes a day for over 25 years, never once less, not one day. Threw them down, never touched them again. Picked up this sacred book and read through it 68 times from cover to cover. In the 9 years God spared him, and he led souls to God across our nation because of who he was, especially the business world. They just turned to God. We all turned to God in that home. In one moment, God stepped in. When there was despair, no hope, God just stepped in. If you let Him, when He comes. It was a short while afterwards, there was a knock at our front door. Daddy and Mommy were there, and we walked up behind them. And there stood our neighbors, three houses away from us. Afrikaans-speaking ladies, and lady and man, Harvey and Doris Radley. Now, we had seen them, we didn't know them. We knew they're our neighbors, we waved, we never spoke to them. Saw them on the bus when we wanted to avoid the traffic to the center of one of the biggest cities in the world, to Johannesburg. We would just greet them, but we didn't know our neighbors. But they knew of us. Most neighbors around there were very conscious of the sadness and the shame and the tragedies of our home and the sufferings. Here stood our neighbors at the door. And Daddy looked at them and he said, "Mr. Daniel, we have come here to tell you that for 7 years we have prayed every single day for you, for this family. We have agonized in prayer when we knew of your sorrows as a family. There was not one day, sir, for 7 years that we didn't go down, my wife and I and daughter, and cry to God for you to be saved. In our church, the Baptist church, in that area, every single prayer meeting, every single Wednesday for 7 years, we would bring you as a family then. The whole church would unitedly say amen and cry to God for you. And I don't believe it's presumptuous to stand here tonight, Mr. Daniel, and to tell you we believe something of our agony and crying to God for you as a family. Resulted in your salvation. And we joy with you and we thank God and worship God for all we see and witness and hear everywhere has happened in your lives that you've been saved." Daddy didn't speak. My daddy started weeping when he was saved, right to death. My father just stood there weeping. And weeping. Couldn't even say thank you to them. He just stood there weeping. My wonderful father. If you're saved, Keith boy, don't doubt this. Someone prayed for you earnestly and compassionately. Don't doubt it, boy. I was preaching in a Methodist church. Now, this particular Methodist minister, his name was Stephen Foshee in Africa. And as they sent him to different congregations around Southern Africa, he would ask me to come sometimes more than once for a series of meetings, like Joel has asked me to come here. And so as he moved around South Africa, I had privileges of speaking some very large congregations in the cities where he was sent. Now, one sermon I preached when I was in Stephen Shasi's church was, "If you're saved, someone prayed for you." You see, I was convinced by that time. And I mentioned what I mentioned here at the beginning of the sermon. Someone said this staggering statement to me that has affected me radically for the rest of my life since I heard it, to this day. Well, Stephen married a girl who was the direct descendant of the great Andrew Murray. Her brother, Andrew Murray, young Andrew Murray, he worked with me and we lived out of suitcases, going from town to town and bringing many, many, many souls we saw coming to God as the churches filled out. Took town upon town across much of Southern Africa. One of the great privileges God ever gave me was to work with this young Andrew Murray. Not the old one. Not that old. He was the only man God ever used in true revival of South Africa. Any other thing was not a national revival that turned our country's history. Other than Andrew Murray. That never happened in South Africa. No matter what people tell you is happening there now. No. That was the great revival. Well, anyway, he's great-granddaughter, great-great-granddaughter, Elsa married Stephen Fushee, the Methodist minister. A godly girl, and he's a godly man. Nonetheless, he walked home after I preached about this. And in his home, he said, "This is Keith Daniel. He said something this morning I don't know if I can agree with. You're saved. Don't doubt this. Someone prayed earnestly and compassionately for you." "No one prayed for me. I'm saved a long time now. And by now someone would have come to me and said you were saved. I was in sin, wicked. No one ever came to me and said, 'I prayed for you, Stephen.' Not one. I would have known by now. No one prayed for me." Well, his little mother-in-law, Elsa's mother, Mrs. Murray, crippled with arthritis, gentle and Christ-like, she stood up in that room and looked at him and said, "Stephen, you're wrong. Someone did pray for you earnestly and compassionately." "Who?" "Me, Stephen. When my daughter was born, at that moment, I prayed this prayer. God somehow put it in my heart that the man who would take her heart one day, the man that would come somewhere in her life that would win her heart, no matter how we raised her, no matter how protected we were, no matter what we taught, could be destroyed if she made the wrong choice. You see, Stephen, I've seen so many godly homes, their children who they raised, marry the wrong person, and all that they did was crawl in shame. And I didn't want that to happen to my daughter, Stephen. And I felt compelled and burdened right from her birth, the day she was born, Stephen, to pray that one day the man that would come in her life would love Christ, that thou would save that man's soul, and not only save him, but make him ablaze for God, turn him from sin and make him so consistent, deeply conservative, unapologetically valiant for the truth, and serving God with every breath in his body. I prayed for you. Not only then, I prayed every single day, Stephen. And even when you took my daughter, after all the years that I prayed for you, and knew this must be the answer to my prayers, my agonizing, my fears, as I prayed, I have prayed since then, Stephen, every single day, including this day, for you. I will pray till I die for you, my boy. Because it's my daughter you took. And I don't want any man that took her to destroy her life, like it seems most Christians that I met. They married someone that destroyed their lives and brought nothing but sorrow to the parents who raised them prayerfully. Oh, well, I prayed for you, Stephen, every day. Someone prayed for you, Stephen, with a burdened and fearful heart, Stephen, for what I saw could happen when she finally does fall in love. A gentleman phoned me once in Southern Africa. He's very loved, known across much of Africa, bordering on, I would say, a household name. I will not give his name. But he phones me. This is quite a long time ago now. He says, "Brother Keith, forgive me phoning you like this, but I have a great shame and a great sorrow that has come into my home. And I thought of you. You see, my son, Keith, has reached a certain age where he can go independently. And he looked at us in the as a family and said these words, 'I don't want God, and I don't want you. I want to serve the devil. I am sick of being dragged to every meeting. Because I was your child, I was forced to sit in conventions and meetings upon meetings. And I couldn't say no. But now I do. I don't want to ever see you again. I have nothing but hatred to you. Don't come near me till I die. I'm going to serve the devil with all my heart, both hands fervently. And you can't stop me. You can't stop me now, Daddy. He walked out in such a way, saying things that we just wept as a family, and we haven't stopped weeping. I was shocked hearing this come from this boy. And then we've been thinking of you, Keith. There was one occasion when he actually listened to a sermon and was affected by it. It was when you preached a while back, that he actually said something. And we thought, well, this is the first time this boy is speaking positively. And I want you to go and see my son. I want you, please, to prayerfully go and see my son, because we believe he'll listen to you. If not to anyone else in this world, he'll listen. Will you please go see my son? Well, I said, okay. I didn't have a physical address. I just had his workplace. Even the daddy didn't know where he was living. But he knew where he was working. So I eventually landed up in the center of the city in this big block, went to this floor, went down the passage, past a lot of offices, all with glass panes dividing the offices down this long passage in this whole floor. And as I was getting close to where they were leading me to where he was, this young fellow, in this office with a few other people, he saw me through the glass panes. And he did something that staggered the entire floor. He stood up screaming. He lost control. He ran out screaming, and he was using foul language. But so angry that people were shaken, the whole place stood in shock. As he lost total control, and he screamed at me, "Get out! Get out of here!" And he came at me forcibly with his body, with the most incredible blasphemous language. And people started weeping in the office who didn't know anything about this boy's anger at life. People started coming out of all the other offices, hearing the commotion, the screaming, and him coming at me physically. And I began to fall the way he was pushed. Oh, the anger in that boy. And then he said these words. "Go tell my father that if he ever sends anybody else to this place to see me, in my entire life I will hurt them. I'll hurt you, sir. I will beat you if you come near me again to talk about God. You tell my father that I will beat you, I'll beat anyone. I hate it. I'm finished. I'm going to serve the devil now. Get out." And he became to come again. Well, I was a little bit hurt. Some people tried to restrain him. And then I stood there and looked at him. And I said these words with a loud voice, because the whole place now had come out in the passages, shaken at this commotion and the way he was carrying on and what he was saying. I said, "You listen carefully to me now. You listen very carefully to me. You may be able to stop me from speaking to you about God, but you cannot stop me from speaking to God about you. And I want you to remember this from this day till I die. I will agonize on my knees for you, for God to make you miserable in your sin, to hate sin, to live in fear of life when you're in sinful places with the devil's people, in the devil's houses, eating what the devil dishes up to satisfy the people he has. And you will hate what he dishes up. You will end up hating it. Hating every that you will never ever know happiness or any form of fulfillment or joy in sinner's company or in sinful places till the day you die. You will live in fear of your life. I'll be praying for that you will never know any peace until you find it with God. You just know fear and torment and shame. And you can't stop me. And don't forget it now." Now, of course, I was weeping. And I left. Now, I don't know how long after that it was. 3 years, maybe, I don't know. I was washing my face in an ablution block in some big conference center where I was to preach. So I was down. And I looked in this little mirror on the wall above the basin. And I saw the reflection of someone standing behind me in the ablution block. And so I turned, looked, there he stood. "Do you remember me, sir?" Well, I looked at him. "Oh, yes, I remember you. I heard you would be here. I didn't want anyone else to tell you. I didn't want to phone you. I wanted to see you face to face. I wanted to look in your face and tell you this. I'm saved. You can stop praying. I've given my life to God in a way I'll never be able to take it back. And I'm back with father and mother and ask forgiveness." When you stood there and you said those words to me, I was so shocked I couldn't believe what you were saying. I started living in fear from the moment you said that. I went home. I tried to go out to sin that night. It was so terrible, the danger that I suddenly found orchestrated, that I literally ran for my life from the sinful place back to my apartment. There has not been one single occasion since you said that that I have not feared for my life, that I have not hated, feared being in sin, being in sinful places with sinful people. There was not one single occasion. I used to run back and go back into my apartment and say, "Is that Keith Daniel praying for me? I was angry with you." "Well, you can stop praying now, sir. I am saved. In a way I can never take it back." Well, he became a missionary in South America. To this day. Thank God. Thank God. I was in the home of one of our great preachers of Southern Africa. He died the same year, the same month that I was saved. But he was a household name across our country. He led so many people, found Christ through his preaching and life. Amazing, staggering testimony across our land of what God did through him. But his family took me under their wing when I was first saved. Went to theological seminar. And there were Saturdays off, sometimes weekends off from our Bible school. And I would go there because father and mother lived the other side of Southern Africa. Could never get back there just for a weekend off. And suddenly this was my little family. His wife, one of the godliest women I think ever lived in history. I felt so privileged being near her, learning from her conduct. No matter what she faced, just Christ-likeness and love was in those eyes, even if she was weeping. What a staggering life, Mrs. Ann Smith. She had children. The eldest daughter, 19 years of age, Ann also, she was in sin with sinful people. This godly home with one of the most loved preachers of South Africa's history. And here she was with this godly mother going out into the world. When I was there, sometimes the most terrifying things would happen. She would go dressed like the world in this godly home, this God-fearing home. And there were people sitting in the vehicle who blowing on a horn. They wouldn't come. They wouldn't stoop to even come. They just sit there. Rah! And I used to look out at the people. Whoa, rough baddies. And I feared for her. They were such bad influence. They wouldn't even come to the door in respect. They just were waiting for her. And I thought, how can she be going with it? And I saw her mother, this godly Mrs. Smith, looking out the window and tears just pouring down her eyes as she saw suddenly the girl runs out. She's gone. I saw Mrs. Smith sitting there, tears just coming down, praying in her heart for this girl. Well, one night I stopped her. She was incredibly beautiful. Incredibly beautiful. I said, "Anne, what is God going to have to do to stop you from pursuing sin and sinners like this? Those people are dangerous, Anne. They're indecent. Just look at them. What is God going to have to do to stop you? Look at your mother, Anne. She's one of the godliest women I've ever met in my life. Just look at her. Look at her tears. Look at her looking right now at you, leaving. Look at her tears, her broken heart. God has to do something, Anne, to answer your mother's prayers and holy obligation to the promises your mother has concerning prayer that instigates faith, that initiates faith. Don't believe that God isn't going to do something. Anne, God's got to have to answer her prayers and obligation to His word. She fulfills the condition, you know that. He's godly, as few have ever attained. And what will God have to do to stop you? Because He's going to have to do something to answer her prayers. She stood there so shocked at what I said, tears welled up in her eyes. She looked at her mother and she said, "Keith, do you think I enjoy going out into sin with a mother like this? Keith, I'm backslidden. I've been through the whole Bible. I don't know how many times I led people to Christ. I don't know how it happened. But I am backslidden, Keith. And there's something about a backslidden that's so tragic, Keith. I believe it's 100 times harder for someone to find vital reality with God again who's backslidden than for a wicked, defiled person to find God initially at salvation to come firstly. There's something tragic about a backslider. You don't want to go. You can't enjoy it. Do you think I enjoy knowing when I come back late and there's my mother on her knees waiting? 3 o'clock in the morning, doesn't matter. I say, "Mother, you can get up on your knees, I'm back." Do you think I enjoy that? Thinking of her when I'm trying to enjoy sin. The Holy Book says, even in laughter, the heart is sorrowful. Who's it speaking of, Keith? The next verse is the backslider in heart. Even when you laugh, you're crying, Keith. You can't enjoy it, but you don't know what it is. There's something gripping you, taking you back. You can't say no. Something of the willpower is destroyed if you backslide. And she walked her out to go with these people. It was, I suppose, a month later. They told me she was lying in hospital. She was given 2 weeks at the longest to live. No symptoms. Riddled with cancer. No warning. 2 weeks left. I think they said at the most 2 weeks. Those days, they used to cut you open, you see. It wasn't all this scan. And then they just closed her up and said, "She has 2 weeks to live. There's no point in touching her, or even radiation. Nothing will help." So I went to the hospital. And I looked at her from the door. She said, "You remember what you said to me? What will God have to do to you, Anne? He's going to have to do something to..." This is what God had to do, Keith, to stop me. I said, "I know people who prayed and people were healed, some even saved from cancer. Don't bring anyone here to pray for me. Please don't. I want to die, Keith. You see, if God heals me, I know even now I'm too weak to stand. I'll go back to sin, Keith. I just thank God He stopped me now that there's time to get right with Him. I just thank God, Keith. You see, I've had time to get right, to get the blood, to look by faith, to confess. And I'm right with God now for the first time in a long time, Keith. I am right with God. And I know He has to take me now. So don't bring people to pray for me. I want to go, Keith, while I'm right with God." And she was crying when she told me this. Well, what does she do? She got right with God, but she didn't stop there. She staggered everybody. You see, in that little while she had left to live, she called every single friend she had on earth to her deathbed. How do you say no? They lined up, and one at a time, she asked, would come to the bed as she lay there weakly with a little Bible open and tears with everyone. I asked for forgiveness. You see, I knew you were going to hell for eternity, but I never warned you because I was backslidden. But my heart condemned me every day, every night when I was with you. But I couldn't warn you. You wouldn't listen because I'm there with you. I asked for forgiveness, but now I want to warn you. And she would quote of the judgment of God coming upon every soul. He will return in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will be punished with everlasting destruction. The smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever, God says, concerning the place of the great lake that burneth with fire and brimstone. Oh, she just quoted the judgments of God to those that obey. And then she brought Isaiah 53. Somehow that was in her heart. And God says, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith will be counted to him for righteousness. Being justified freely by grace through faith in his blood. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from... Oh, she just... He will in no wise turn away anyone who comes to him through Christ Jesus. He will have all men to be... She begged them, seek God to save you, that you don't go to this hell. I have to warn you before you die. And then the next one comes to her, and she says the same, weeping, quoting the scriptures mainly, and asking for forgiveness for not warning them what she knew would happen to them if they died. And then she did something astonishing. She said to the nurses, there were many that didn't come. Oh, sorry, there were some that didn't come. Though I asked them, I want you to phone this person. Here's the telephone number, here's the name, and I want you to read these scriptures. She went over with his nurse. And I want you to ask that man for forgiveness that I didn't warn him until now. Go and phone. The nurse had come back. Did you phone him? Did you ask him? Did you quote me? Yes. Now take this one. This next telephone number. And do the same. Right through. Ann Smith sat back in her bed 2 days before she died. And she said these words with a gentle smile. No man's blood is on my hands. There's not a single soul left that I should have warned that I haven't warned. Staggering statement. She didn't want to face God with men's blood on her hands. And God gave her just enough time. And then took her 2 days later. Staggering. What is God going to have to do, Anne? He has to do something. He's obligated to his promises. To answer your mother's prayers for you. To stop you, Anne. But what is God going to... Oh, God has a holy obligation. It's not sacrilege to say this. It's sacrilege not to believe this. And not to say it from our hearts clearly. He cannot deny himself of what he's promised. If it's the will of the Father. And we know it's the will of the Father. That all men should be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. I should go on with all these illustrations, but I'm not. For time. George Mueller. If you've ever read the biography of George Mueller, you are enriched. If you haven't read it, you're depriving yourself of one of the greatest privileges God has given a Christian. Don't go to the big, thick book of George Mueller. Go to the little, for youth, you know, where it's very nice, because it concisely, it just brings things of the most significant, important things of his life. You will be in poverty of what God could do in your heart through the life of George Mueller. Later on, go to the big one. There's details there that are wonderful. But listen, George Mueller was a man of prayer. And he prayed in such staggering way that the entire Christian world in his lifetime was staggered and knew the name George Mueller. He did something. He took hundreds and hundreds of people on the streets dying, these little children, those days in London and across Britain. And he put them into what we call orphanages now, but there were none. Mueller built these, got these big buildings, housed hundreds, 200 in one place. In the end, there were thousands. He was a man of prayer. When God heard him pray, God answered his prayers, mostly immediately. Wow! Have you ever prayed like that? 200 children, 230 I think, sitting around the table, not one little crumb of bread, nothing to eat. But he got them. He said, children, let us bow our heads in prayer and thank God for the food we are about to receive. That's faith. My word. They prayed. What happens? In Jesus Christ's name, he says, amen. Suddenly, as he said amen, pow, bang. Some terrible. The children all up. Everyone runs outside. The commotion. You see, this delivery cart. Those days there were horses. And there's like a little mountain of bread from the bakery. And this thing toppled over just at the corner where he had prayed. And all the bread, like a mountain, against the door. The man said, we can't sell this. You can have it. So he said, well, children, take the food God gave us. Let's go and eat. Isn't that wonderful? Now, do you think that just happens? No. That's a man of prayer. And this amazing prayers that were answered that will thrill you and stagger you and the school of God he had to be in. Before God got him there to pray like that, there's a school and there's obedience and lessons of faith. But when he died, he was virtually a household name now across much of the Christian evangelical world. He was even in the front pages of British newspapers, the front pages giving him because of what he was doing and the faith and the stories that were being told about this man. Even the secular newspapers were front pages of what God was doing through him. Well, as he died, it wasn't one moment. It was a long, drawn-out deathbed and suffering, much suffering. And as he died, they found in his Bible pages interlinked with all the pages with a very big Bible. And on those pages were scores and scores and scores and scores of names. And many of the names had a tick on the one side and a date. Now he's dead. They made research, a lot of Christians. They found every single name of the many, many scores and scores of pages strewn across his Bible behind. And as he lay dying all those months and months, people from across the world would send him their drunken husband, their son in prison, murderer. People who knew God answered his prayers, sending, crying out, pray, you pray for my son, my wayward boy is a criminal who's drunk, who's ashamed. Oh, people crying out, and here this man was praying. Where there was a tick and a date, they found that that person was saved on that day. So we ticked them off and put the date. But there were many, 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 many names that did have no tick, no date. And they found that those names, not one of them was saved. He died praying for them, and he died, his prayers were not answered. This great man of faith. Anyway, all the pages were put back. Now the British are wonderful in some ways. They protect everything of history, one way or the other. You go there, you can go into John Wesley's home, and there's his bed. The same sheets, the same blanket. There's the prayer cushion. Not only him. John Knox. I went into his home. There's his little desk. There's his Bible. There's his writings, sermon things, and the great John Knox at Mary said, I fear the prayers of John Knox more than I do the Spanish Amir. Oh, she trembled, that wicked woman, at this godly man's prayers that she knew would change history.
And did.
Give me Scotland or I die. And God gave him Scotland. Scotland turned in the Reformation through that man's prayers alone. Away from Rome. The wicked Rome. Well, you go to any place now. Two American missionaries, young men. Those days they went flights, you know, across to Africa, etc. They had to go via Southampton. And then via, there was no Suez Canal. So they go by all the way. It's a long, long thing. They went via Southampton. While they were in England, they went to this great man, George Mueller, his home, preserved, protected. They saw his bed, they saw his prayer cushion, they saw his table, all his writings, everything, the whole house, protected by Britain because of anything of significance to the nation, even religion. They protected it as if it's right now the man was living there. They didn't change a thing, protected. Britain only did that. France to a degree, but Britain only. Well, they saw his Bible. The great George Mueller. They saw all these pages. And they asked, and they inquired, and they were told. All the dates for those who were saved, those are the days. He spent all his time of his deathbed suffering, crying to God. And these came, but all these names, no tags, no ticks. And they, when he died, they were not saved. So these two American missionaries said, well, can we have these pages for a while? We protect them. We want to make a research now. They spent a long time before going further. And they made research that took a long, long time. Every single name was saved on those pages. He died not seeing them saved, not seeing his prayers answered them. But every single one was eventually saved. That didn't mean God wasn't going to answer his prayers. Mother, if you die and your child is through drugs and drink and shame, die praying in faith. If you die and you don't see your father, your brother, your wicked friends turn to God through your prayers. Die praying in faith. Unswerving. Just keep praying. Die praying. But don't die doubting this holy God. You see, man has a free will. I will never doubt that. But we have a lot to blame God for if they don't. So run screaming for help if you ever hear a preacher say man doesn't have a free will. Phew. Just run screaming and don't stop running until you're so far away you could never get back. Every man has a free will. And God will not force a man to be saved. I agree with that. But when we pray, I believe, even if we don't see in that wicked wife, in that wicked husband, in those wicked children, in those wicked relatives, even if we don't see a thing, I guarantee you, a holy God who with one word created the universe. He didn't take years to do it. That's how great he is, beyond comprehension, the greatness of this God. Giving a man a free will. But when you pray, God will turn. God Almighty, who has wisdom a billion, zillion, trillion times more than any human could have, to know what to do. That God, in holy obligation, will do everything. He, as God, with his wisdom, will be able to bring about and orchestrate to make that man, that woman, that son, that mother, that father, that wife become conscious. He will turn their world upside down. And even if they lie dying, and if that's the only way, he'll do that. He'll do that because your mother prayed. Because George Mueller prayed every single name was saved. Don't doubt this now. Andrew Murray, Our great Andrew Murray prayed daily for many, many, many years. You'll see this in his books. For every descendant that ever came from his blood to be saved. And not to serve the devil, but to serve God with their whole being. Do you know every 5 years they have the Andrew Murray Convention of all the descendants that came from Andrew Murray and his wife? There are 500, I believe, the last time they met. Just over 500. They don't preach. They just have some convention center in Africa. And there they are. And all that happens is they ask to testify of their salvation. The vast majority are saved. The little percentage that isn't saved are 12 and under. And an incredible percentage are full-time service for God. Do you think that just happens? Not only to pray for the worries that you get from your son, but the descendants till Christ returns. He prayed for in faith. Do you think this has happened? He prayed. He prayed in faith. God has answered his prayers. You know, when you look at the world today, 300 million Islamic Muslim people are in the Arabic countries alone. They say the vast majority have not heard the name Jesus Christ, let alone rejected it. They've never heard, the vast majority have never heard the name Jesus Christ. Isn't that staggering? How do you pray for them? Well, let me tell you how you pray for them. Two buildings went down. In the most sophisticated city on earth, New York. In a way, mankind never knew a war could be like this, where you don't know where you are, you could be dead. Attacking innocents in the most outrageous ways. And trying everything they can to this day to protect us. Now, from a warfare we knew nothing about, how do you battle such a people? Putin and others said, how do you war with these people? It's a different war. They attack, they put bombs around little children, women, go into building. You don't know where you go. The innocents. You're an infidel. They'll kill you. And think they're going to get into heaven, or whatever they call it, paradise. Well, with a lot of rubbish. Huh. God have mercy. Nonetheless, two buildings come down. The world is staggered. The entire world is so staggered that this actually happened. And what happens? Christians across the entire world start praying for something they weren't praying earnestly about before. Islam. Suddenly, we're in danger. We can get in a plane, we don't know, we look as suspicious as anybody that looks Islamic. Suddenly we don't know where you're sitting in a building in the 2000, jumping off the building. But the Christians began to pray for Islam as never before. Now what happens as a result? I was told by leaders of the largest missionary societies and denominations across earth, one after the other, there are more full-time workers for God on the mission field reaching Islam, Muslim nations, than any other culture or nation on earth. Far more than any other nation in China, India, Africa. Suddenly, you think that just happened? That's because we started to pray, because we were forced to. One man said to me, the Islamic people are turning to God in their masses, Keith, across the whole world in such a way that we don't even know the tip of the iceberg, but they're turning and it's warring, it's shaking the Islamic faith. That's why they're so angry. Killing Christians, trying to stop it. Wesley said staggering words, don't fence me in. You see, they were excommunicating all in the Anglican, the state church, who came to God through the great Wesley and Whitfield across Britain. And so they wanted to form a denomination. Wesley said, no, I do not want a denomination. He eventually had to give in. Methodism was created. Wesley said these words, I can't be fenced into a denomination. The world is my parish.
God heard that. Satan heard that. Heaven heard that. Hell heard that. You think God has turned his face away from such a man? Well, to this day, I wonder how many people have come to God through Wesley's influence in his lifetime and since. The whole world was on his heart. Not just the Methodists that came out of a church called State Church. No.
How much of the world is on your heart? Of the 300 million in the Arabic lands alone, let alone every other nation that they're just storming in, the Islamic people. And we sit there worrying, do we? Well, have you prayed for them? Have you prayed for God's salvation? Have you prayed for their salvation? You might not be able to pray for individuals or 300 million in a way that's one-on-one. Let me tell you, God answers prayer. When we started to pray, they can't preach to these people. They have to go one-on-one now.
There are more full-time workers supported by home-based churches throughout the world reaching Islamic people than any other mission field on earth or people or culture. Are you praying for the whole world? It's a rare thing for a man to pray for the whole world, you know, because only God has the whole world on his heart. You must be close to God's heart if you have the whole world on your heart. Do you? You have this nation on your heart? The only danger America has is not Islam. It's the people of God. If they don't seek God and get right with God and stop all this entertainment, replacing the gospel and truth, if they don't seek God confessing their sins and turning from their wicked ways, and it is wicked to replace this book and draw crowds and let them go to hell so long as you get crowds and all that revival Joel Osteen and how many others, and they flock to hear these things. But if the true people of God don't want mega churches and become entertainers when they should belong in the theater, because there's no place for entertainment in the church, it must be sanctified godly singing, or it shouldn't be there. With godly people, not those emulating in body language. No, but if my people, and this is to this day, not just the Old Testament, God had us in mind putting this in the Old Testament, if my people to this day, who are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways, shall confess their sins, turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven. I will forgive their sins and I will heal their land. You see, the promises of Abe and that promise, what to do? To make us pray. Do you pray for your country? Are you so busy looking at the news and all you do is condemn politicians? No, condemn the church. Are you praying for your country in a way that God can save? Not only praying for Islam, not only praying for your drunk husband, your wife that's driving you to the grave early with her wickedness, but for the world, who will have all men. Why did he say that? Pray, intercession, crying to God for their salvation from the politicians down. Don't condemn them and blame them. Pray for them, their salvation. That's all.